Again, good morning. Many years ago, my wife and I went on a tour of the Holy Land. We went to, starting in Jordan, I think we spent a night or two in Jordan, and then we went to Israel, spent a little over a week in Israel. My father-in-law, Clifford Anderson, retired dean of Bethel Seminary West and retired professor, and another retired professor, Old Testament prof, Ron Youngblood, they led this tour. And it was life-changing. I know some of you have been there, and you know what I'm talking about. To be in the very same places where, this is where Moses was at. This is where Paul preached and talked. This is where Peter was. As a matter of fact, we went to Peter's house. They know where he grew up, where he lived. But more importantly, we were in places where Jesus was. We were at places where he walked. We were at places where he taught and preached. Sermon on the Mount, for example. We went to the place where he was born, where he died, where he prayed in the garden, where he rose from the dead. Many highlights, many emotional moments as well. I was rebaptized in the Jordan River. What an experience. The very same river where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Lois and I want to return someday, but it's not going to be anytime soon with the situation going on over there. And so today and next Sunday, my sermons are going to focus on the nation of Israel. Today we're going to look at the past. We're going to go way, way back to the very, very beginning when God called Moses in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And then next week we're going to look to the future from Romans chapter 11 to an event that has not taken place yet, but it involves the nation of Israel. That's in Romans chapter 11. But we're going to focus on today on this passage here, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This passage is a turning point in the book of Genesis. With the first 11 chapters focus on the creation, early human history, which included Adam and Eve disobeying God in the Garden of Eden, and that introduced sin into the world. It threw creation into complete chaos and disorder. That was in chapter 3. And then from that chapter on, we see just the chaotic effects of sin on the world and on people, the human heart and nature. And it didn't take long. It started right after Adam and Eve sinned, and they started doing the blame game, and they're full of shame and all that. And then you get to the next chapter, chapter 3. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. And we know that Cain was a farmer. He worked the ground. His younger brother was a rancher. So He raised livestock, and they both brought offerings to God. And as a farmer, Cain brought a grain offering to the Lord and offered it to him. And Abel, his brother and rancher, he brought an animal sacrifice, the firstborn from his flock. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. Now, some say that Cain's offering was rejected by God because he only brought a grain offering, while his brother brought an animal offering had to be more worth in the eyes of God. But God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice has less to do with the actual sacrifice and more with the condition of their hearts. Abel's heart was pious, devoted to God. Cain's heart was evil, self-centered. And that was proved when Cain responded in anger after his offering was rejected by God. But God, in his mercy, gave Cain a way out. He said to him, "Why are you angry and your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desires for you, you must master it." So Cain still had the possibility of turning towards good, but he was warned by God in this passage here that sin's like a wild animal. And if you're not careful, it's going to pounce on you and it's going to devour you. But Cain was mastered by sin. We know what he did. Let me go back. Excuse me. There we go. We know that he murdered his brother. His heart was cold. It was bitter, full of jealousy towards his brother, anger towards God. And he just murdered his brother with no pity at all. He didn't care. Read this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain's life was characterized by evil deeds. Evil deeds arose from an evil heart. And such lives, like Cain's, are under the influence of the evil one. And so that's just one example that proved the chaotic effects of sin in the world. By the time that we get to chapter 6, humanity is so corrupt that God had to judge humanity by sending a worldwide flood. God had to intervene. Only Noah and his family and all the animals were saved in the ark. God intervened again when humanity, unified in defiance of God, constructed this Tower of Babel. And then God intervened in chapter 12 when he spoke to Moses. By the way, his name was Abram at that time. God would change his name to Abraham in chapter 17, along with Sarai's name as well. But again, chapter 12 is a turning point because in God's speech, the focus is not just on one generation here. There is a looking ahead to all generations, including our own. So let's do a little background on Abraham. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but we'll just take a look at it. We see that his father was Terah. They lived in the ancient city of Ur, located near modern Baghdad. Ur was a powerful, modern city in southern Babylon. Abraham's wife was Sarai. Again, she's going to be renamed to Sarah in chapter 17. We also know from chapter 20 of Genesis that Sarai was the half-sister of Abraham. They had shared the same father, Terah. Now, verse 30 is significant. It says that now Sarai was barren. She had no children. That's a very important fact, and it would become more important as this story unfolds between this husband and then this wife. We see in verse 31 that the family wanted to move from Ur and make it all the way to Canaan. They never made it to Canaan. They made it to Haran instead, which is in modern-day Turkey, which is about 500 miles from Ur. So that was quite a trip. And the family settled down. And then when Terah passed away here, and again, this takes us to our passage. Let me just go back there. Where he said, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God said to Abraham, leave everything familiar. Leave this very settled world of Haran and go to the place where I will lead you. That place we'll learn in chapter 5 will be the land of Canaan, the promised land. We also know from verse 4 that they're not spring chickens at this time when God begins to call him. Abraham's 75 years old, and Sarai was about 10 years younger. You know, today when people hear the call of God to leave their home or maybe their country to go to a faraway place as missionaries to bring the gospel, they're usually in their 20s and 30s. They're looking at a career, perhaps, of doing this. They're not in their 60s and 70s like Sarai and Abraham. But God's call to Abraham continued in verse 2. Which you can read there. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So out of Abraham will come a great nation. Those words that God spoke to him, and I will make of you a great nation, had to cause some tension and some challenge to him and his wife because she was unable to have children. But you know what? With every calling of God, there should be some challenge. There should be some tension. Back in the 90s, early 90s, God called my family and I to leave Dannebrog, Nebraska, and go halfway around the world to pastor a church in Hawaii. And you would think, like Linda's reaction there, that you would think that when we received that initial call, it would took us about 1 second to say yes. No. How about a year? We agonized over what to do there. Hawaii is not an easy place to live in if you're not from there, if you weren't born and raised there. We answered the call, but it took over a year for us to say yes. We ran from the table a couple times But the Lord kept bringing us back, and we went. We stayed there 8 years, lots of spiritual fruit, many conversions and baptisms. It was paradise as well, but there were challenges. But that's true with every call from God. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on this passage that when God calls us, it requires a continual dependence on God's direction and our eyes ever looking up towards Him. So Abraham and Sarah would face many challenges. Leave your home where you're comfortable, where you're secure. Go to a place that you don't even know where you're going yet. It's going to be very unfamiliar. And by the way, have a son, because from you will come a great nation. So right from the beginning then, there's this tension, this challenge. They have no children up until this point, and Sarai is in her 60s. And God, though, told Abraham that from him will come a great nation, but it required a son. They did have a son 25 years later, Isaac. And then along the way, though, there were times when Abraham and Sarah's faith wavered. And they tried to take matters into their own hands. It was really kind of up and down when you look at that 25-year period. In chapter 15, God reaffirmed his promise to Abraham, and from him will come a son. God then took him outside and said, look at the sky, look at all the stars out there. Count them if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. And then in verse 7 of chapter 15, one of the most significant verses in the Bible, chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 7, it says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God declared him righteous because of his faith. But then in the very next chapter, his faith wavered again. It's about 10 years later after the initial call, so he's in his 50s, she's in her 70s. Sarah has grown impatient, waiting for this son, waiting for this heir. And so she reasoned that maybe it's God's plan that Abraham have a son through her servant Hagar. That was an ancient custom back then to ensure the birth of a male heir. This has to be God's plan. So she shared that plan with her husband, and the Bible says, and he listened to her. Didn't listen to God, didn't go to the Lord. He listened to her, and so he had a son, Ishmael, with Hagar. He was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Now, you would think that this would be a good time for God to come down and get things straightened out again. It would be 13 years later, in chapter 17, when Ishmael was 13 years old, God appeared to the 99-year-old Abraham, and he said to him, that's not your name anymore. It's Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Your wife's name will be Sarah, which in both those names, Sarai and Sarah, means princess. But when God says that your wife will be called Sarah, he said to Abraham, she will be blessed, and from her will come nations and kings. And in that chapter, God reaffirmed his promise that Abraham will have a son through Sarah, and that his name will be Isaac. So God's promise of descendants was repeated to Isaac later in Genesis. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12 sons. And during that time, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, meaning that he strives with God. And the name Israel, from that point on, eventually was applied to all the descendants of Jacob. And going back to Abraham, the Israelites. So we're there at that promise there. Let's look at it again. Verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors I will curse, and in you all the families will be blessed. So God says, I will make your name great, you will be blessed, but there will be a condition of those who bless you. In the Hebrew, the phrase, bless those who bless you, is in the plural. And while the phrase, him who dishonors, is singular. And that tells us that many more people will be blessed by Abraham than those who will be cursed. And that last part says to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Families, think of peoples, people groups, tribes, clans. Don't think nations so much. You know, in China, it's a big nation, but there's all these people groups within China, and India as well. And wherever you go, there's different dialects and different languages and different people groups. So think that. According to Joshua Project, there are 17,313 different people groups in the world. 17,313. Keep that number in mind. And God told Abraham that all those people groups will be blessed through him. This is the promise that he reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 22, 26, and 28. What does it mean that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed? I'm going to try to answer that as we go through our outline here. There's three reasons why Abraham's encounter with God was important. The first reason, it opened the door to reverse the curse of sin. Sin came into the world when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. From that point on, everything was cursed. I pointed out last Sunday that the age of futility began. And the world today is still groaning and longing to be renewed. And that will take place when Jesus comes back. We'll have a new heavens and a new earth. But right now, we live in a broken and fallen world because of sin. All of us were born into sin. Our parents didn't have to teach us how to say no. That just came out of a sinful heart. Psalm 51 points out that our sinful tendencies go all the way back to the womb. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Before Adam and Eve sinned, the world was perfect. No pain, no sickness, no disease, no death, no disorder, no conflict, no chaos. Nothing was in the state of decline before Genesis 3. But everything changed when Adam and Eve sinned. All that I mentioned there are now daily realities of our lives and of this world. It's because of sin that we make sinful choices. It's why our bodies get sick and diseased. It's why we have surgeries. It's why we get old and why we die. It's because we live in a fallen world where there's crime and bigotry and hatred and lawlessness. The wars in the Middle East and Ukraine remind us that sin is very, very much alive and active in the world. And the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, it opened the door to give hope that a day is coming when the curse of sin is going to be reversed. Because Abraham but from Abraham will come the nation of Israel, and out of Israel will come King David, and from the line of David will come Jesus. Jesus' stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary were descendants of David. Jesus, the eternal God, came into our world, born of the Virgin Mary, and was on a mission to reverse the curse of God. All of us are under that curse. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the penalty for sin is physical death and spiritual death in hell. The word wages tells us that we've not only earned our physical and spiritual death, but we deserve it. But the good news is the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a free gift from God. Eternal life and the forgiveness of sins has nothing to do with wages, earning our way towards our salvation. We certainly don't deserve to be forgiven and be given salvation. But it's a free gift of God when we place our faith in the Son. It's interesting that my as I was typing this out in the software I was using, the spell check was trying to fix the phrase, the free gift of God. They wanted to eliminate the word free. Because, and I understand it, when you get a gift, it's free. But there's an emphasis here. It is really free, this free gift of salvation, and we can embrace it by his faith. On the cross, Jesus died in our place. He absorbed the wrath of God for our sins. He paid for our salvation. He died. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And through his death, he conquered sin, Satan, and death, and reversed the curse of sin. And that will be fully realized when Jesus comes back. And we will live in a curse-free, sin-free world that all believers will enjoy someday. Something that I unpacked in last week's sermon. But the promise of God to Abraham gives us a glimpse that the curse of sin will be completely reversed. A couple weeks ago, as a matter of fact, it was a Thursday before the tornado, I was at the Henry Durley Zoo. It was a teammates event where hundreds of mentors and mentees were there, and I've been with my mentee since he was a third grader. He's a sophomore in high school now, and this will be the third time we've been to the zoo, and we were ready to go. We got our steps in that day, and we went into the desert dome, and if you've been there, you know there's a path there, and they've got these native plants, native desert plants, and they have thorns on them. And there's like five different species in the desert dome. And it was crowded, and so there were a couple moments where you kind of have to back into one, and the thorns are about that long. And so, ouch. And it happened to my mentee as well. When sin came into the world, you may remember this in Genesis 3, when God cursed the ground, he said there's going to be thistles and there's going to be thorns. That's part of the curse. A day is coming where there will be no more thorns. I have no idea if there's going to be deserts in the new heavens and earth. If there are, and if there's plants, they won't have thorns. But we have thorns today. Second reason why Abraham's encounter, it opened the door to experience God's favor. By God's favor, I mean God's salvation. Remember that night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the multitude of angels descended down on the shepherds in the field. And in Luke 2:14, in unison, they said to the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So God's peace and favor doesn't rest on everyone, only those whom he is pleased with, those who've experienced his salvation through his son Jesus. And the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 opened the door to experience the wonderful favor of the Lord. There's this passage in Galatians 3 that I want to read to you. "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So remember again, Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the number of stars in the universe. God reiterated that promise in Genesis 22, verse 17, where he said, "I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." It's a lot of descendants. I mean, if you go to a beach and you scoop up a handful of sand, how many descendants do you think are just in that handful? Has anybody tried to count them? That's just one scoop with a hand. Imagine how many grains of sand are on the entire beach. So when God used those illustrations of the stars and the sand in Genesis, he's pointing to the fact that Abraham's descendants go beyond the physical descendants of the nation of Israel. So could somebody give me a couple of Kleenexes? I am sweating profusely, so I would appreciate it. Thank you. It's like a workout when you preach. Thanks, Katie. Thank you. All right, let's get back in the game here. God is pointing to the fact that Abraham's descendants go beyond the physical descendants of the nation of Israel. Abraham will have spiritual descendants as well. Look at verse 7 again up there. And "know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Abraham is referred to as Father Abraham. He is the biological father of the Jews, but the Bible focuses not on the physical descendants of Abraham, but on the spiritual descendants, both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews, both Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Jesus. They, because of faith, are the sons and daughters of Abraham. So in the same way that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, we follow in Abraham's footsteps when we trust Christ and are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. Look again at verse 8 there. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you all the nations will be blessed." That's a quote from Genesis 12:3. When God promised that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham, it was a prophecy that Gentiles, again, those who are non-Jewish, will be justified by God because of their faith in Jesus. And when God spoke those words, he proclaimed the gospel to Abraham because it was good news to all the people groups. And then verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Again, Jews and Gentiles can be justified like Abraham, the man of faith, when we place our faith in Christ. And it's one life at a time. I've learned in almost 41 years, I want to go back to my youth pastor years, it's one life at a time. There will be events when many people will come to know Christ, but it's usually one life at a time. A woman from Danabrog recently passed away, just like 2 weeks ago. She was around 50 years old, and she was in hospice at Clarkson here in Omaha. I went to see her both times. She was unresponsive, but her younger brother, Troy, was there, so we had some good conversations. Back in the 1980s and 90s, this family lived about a half a block from First Baptist Church at Danabrog. And in the hospital room, I shared with Troy how his father, Bob, came to know Jesus. Both his parents were gone at the time. They're both believers, and they're in heaven now. But he didn't know the story about his father. So a little background here. Back at that time, we built a brand-new family center. First Baptist Church built it. It was going to be a multi-use center. It eventually became our sanctuary because we outgrew our other sanctuary. But one of the first events that we had was a men's banquet. We'll just invite our men, our teenage guys, all the men that we know in the communities. We wanted to have this banquet, and we invited Ron Brown, an assistant coach for the Nebraska Cornhuskers, to be our special speaker. I don't want to brag, but Ron and I are friends, and so is Lois and Ron. We just built a relationship because they attended one of our sister churches in Lincoln back in the 80s and 90s. So we invited Ron, and if you know Ron Brown, what a testimony. And I've heard him speak about four times. And it's just so powerful how God has used him. And he's paid a cost. He's paid a price for being an outspoken Christian. He is not ashamed of Jesus. So this room then, going back to the banquet, was filled with men, teenage boys, wonderful meal. Ron spoke, shared the gospel, and he gave a very strong invitation for men to get saved. He says, if you want to surrender your life to Jesus, just stand up. And about a dozen men and teenagers stood up. And Bob just, boom! He wanted to get saved, and he got saved. And Troy didn't know that story, so he was thankful that I told him. Now, going back to Bob, his life was completely transformed by the gospel. Before, he was a nice guy. You live in a town of 350 people, you can't avoid people. So you knew everybody, but nice guy, but he sort of kept his distance from the church. Let his wife and his kids get involved. It wasn't for him. Well, after that night, it was for him. Brand new creation in Jesus. And I had the honor to baptize Bob, his wife, and three children in the Middle Loop River. One more reason. It's going to be shorter. Got to go, there we go. It opened the door for God's blessings to fall on all nations. Again, God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember that number from the Joshua Project, number or people groups? 17,313. Of that 17,000 plus people groups, 7,280 are unreached. 42% of all the people groups, 7,280 people groups, are considered unreached. To be unreached means that that people group needs outside help, and they need it now. There may be no Christians in that people group. There may be too few Christians that they can make a difference within that people group. And so we have a long ways to go. Many years ago, Abby, she's the one on the left, Abby Schultz, was the children director of Harvey Oaks Baptist Church. And today, her and her husband have been missionaries in Kenya for many, many years. So I messaged Abby last week, and I asked her, what people group are you working with? And she replied that they were with one tribe in the beginning, but now they live in an area where there's five tribes. And she called it a melting pot. And that's our world is becoming more of a melting pot. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be a melting pot. Abby's words reminded me of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where it says, and this is a glimpse of heaven in the future, it says that representatives from every nation, from every tribe, from all people groups, and all languages will be before the throne of God. And so the Joshua Project tells us that we still have a long ways to go. 7,280 people groups need to be touched and penetrated with the gospel. The good news is that this verse in Revelation 7 tells us that we're going to win. Because there will be representatives from every people group in heaven. But again, we still have a long ways to go. So how do we get involved here? Well, we could be like the Schultz family that committed their lives to live in Africa and spread the gospel there. Maybe some of you are going to be called out to be missionaries. I know John Piper said many, many years ago that every year, at the beginning of the year, he prays and asks, Lord, is this the year you want to send me out somewhere else? We need to be open to that. Some of you are saying, well, I'm too old. Well, I remember an 83-year-old missionary, when we were in Hawaii, she flew from Iowa, and she came to our church because we were kind of a landing spot. We had a missionary room where missionaries could use going back and forth. So 83-year-old woman from Iowa flying into Japan to get back on the mission field. 83. And remember, Sarah and Abraham were not young chickens as well. So maybe we have to go. I also have recommended this before, the Joshua Project app. The Joshua Project app. I use this every night. And I pray for a new or a unreached people group every single day. And it gives you the number at the bottom how many people are praying. And so worldwide, it's usually from the 1,700 range to maybe 3,000. I remember it peaked right after January 1st at 5,000. And I go, oh, New Year's resolutions. But they faded off in the end. So that's a possibility as well. Another possibility is go to the Converge denomination website. I think it's just converge.org. And there are many, many ways that you can give individually to help our denomination that is very involved in reaching unreached people groups. We have missionaries out in the field. We don't know their names. We don't know where they're at. Because any little correspondence could be a danger for them. But what a wonderful blessing that we are experiencing because of the word spoken to Abraham in Genesis 12. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to reflect and allow us all to reflect and maybe hear the call from you, whether it be go out on a mission or perhaps to do some sort of ministry here that you've been putting on our heart, but we've been putting it off. Maybe thinking that other people can do it. And so, Lord, if that call is still there, we want to faithfully obey you. Lord, we're reminded that there's a lot of people groups out there that need to be penetrated with the gospel. You know, we look at the world's events, and we think it's just a matter of time before Jesus comes back. But that Revelation verse tells us, and then the verse that we're going to look at next Sunday tells us that you're not going to come back until the job is done. And so, Lord, however well we get involved, may we do that. And we do pray, Lord, that the 7,000-plus unreached people groups will be reached. And but, Lord, use us here, either be a sender or a goer, and use our lives here locally, Lord, to touch other people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.